Psalm 2. As I began preparing this, originally my intentions were to preach the whole psalm, but we'll just be looking at the first six verses tonight, although we'll read it in its entirety. And then we'll pick up the remainder in, the next time we meet. So Psalm 2, hear now God's word. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then He will speak to them in His wrath and terrify them in His fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree the Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give the nations as your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him. I remind you again, this is God's holy and inspired word. It contains all that we need for faith and for life. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord abides forever. Let's again pray. Father, again, as we begin this evening and begin this time, we give you thanks for your word. How precious and how sweet a treasure it is to us. More delightful than sweetest honey. More precious than silver and gold. And we pray this evening as we come to your word, may we delight over it. Acknowledge it for what it is, your holy and inspired word, the product of your very breath. And we pray at this moment you make our hearts receptive to it. May we hear this word as it truly is, the word of God. And we pray as it's expounded tonight that those things which are said faithfully in keeping with your word, may they be stored up and swiftly applied, and may those things that are not fall away and be forgotten. But we pray today that you bless us. We pray by your Spirit, make your word effectual. Use it to conform us into the likeness of Christ. For we pray it in His name. Amen. Well, it's quite fitting that we would read Revelation 4 just prior to looking at this. Because interestingly, you have, if you will, two sides of the same coin, two different viewpoints of something of the same event. You have in Revelation 4, John receiving a vision of heaven, if you will, seeing what's happening in the heavens at the moment of his visitation. And then here you see a vision of heaven, of the earth and the nations in rebellion against the living God. It's somewhat of two pictures of the same events. And we'll see a picture of heaven as well here in a moment, but it's quite fitting that we should see that. And in Revelation 4, we've seen here together the picture of the living God holy and lifted up, all of the rulers of heaven bowing in worship before Him, casting down their crowns before Him. And then sadly, you see the opposite here of the human kings and human princes hoarding their crowns and plotting against the living God. It's actually quite a tragic picture, isn't it? And it's interesting to me that in God's providence we'd be reading those two passages together this morning. But really, excuse me, this evening. But this psalm tonight is really, it starts with this opening question that we'll reflect on together. But David, Acts 4 tells us David is the author of this psalm. He stands back and he looks and he says, why do the nations rage? Why do they do this? We read a couple weeks ago and studied Psalm 19 that the heavens declare God's glory. Everything in creation boasts that there is a God. It's all too evident, and from our viewpoint, especially with the lens of Scripture, we see it all too clearly, don't we? It is inescapable. It is unavoidable. God's fingerprints are clearly upon everything, and chiefly and preeminently in humanity. This is no possible way to a rational mind that you can look at a human being and say it is the product of cosmic chance. God's fingerprints are intricately bound and everything that He's made, and it's inescapable. So why then did the seemingly brightest human minds around us, it seems sometimes, pervert the clearly revealed truth about God and suppress with all of their vigor against Him? Try to suppress the truth of Him with every ounce of their being. Right? Why is it that way? Why is it when we turn on the television, we see nothing but rebellion against the living God? Why is it that the books that sell off the shelves are those that evangelize unbelief? Right? That's at the heart of what David seems to be asking here, a question that we all ask, is it not? Why is this the way? And we know some answers from the rest of Scripture, but David himself reveals something fairly insightful, I think, to us that I want to look at with you. But this is the question that he's dealing with. And so I want to look at this together tonight. I want to look at the question a little bit more with you. I want to then look at the assumptions and then the sovereign Lord's response. So let's begin with the question a bit more. Notice here he says, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed." You see something of a cosmic picture of rebellion. Nations, peoples, these are collective words meant to embrace something of a totality of those around Him. And not just the peoples, not just the Gentiles, not just the nations, but also kings and princes. He's saying, why do they plot? Why do they despise God? Why in vain do they rage against God? And that's one of the things that's really interesting, isn't it? He throws in that, why do they do it in vain? It's a futile thing. It's a vain thing to suppose that one can oppose the living God. It is the highest of futilities and the highest of vanities. So why is it that they rage? It's really interesting, isn't it? I was thinking about when David would be writing this psalm around 1000 BC. And he's familiar with Israel's history, which is quite interesting at this point. Because throughout Israel's history, to this point, it's been very clear that God has been with His people, His covenant people. Even from the beginning, think about Exodus. Unmistakable, right, that Yahweh is with Israel. And He is opposed to this pagan nation that suppresses this people and forces them to slavery and servitude, right? And so there's all these plagues, tremendous, miraculous plagues. And even after the death of the firstborn of Egypt, Pharaoh's own firstborn, yet still he rebels, doesn't he? Still, the Egyptians pursue them until their plans are completely made impossible by the washing away of the troops at the Red Sea, right? Again, utter futility, and yet Israel's history is a case in point. That those who where God is so clearly visible at work in this people, yet they fight against Him. Wonder of wonders, isn't it? That such should happen. And yet it's the case. And as I've already alluded to, we see the same things in our own culture, in our own world around us, an intense devotion to suppress the living God. And I think there's some things that we can actually use here to take comfort. And the first I suggest is this, that since the fall, humanity has always rebelled against God. Now that may sound like a strange comfort, except in this. You know, every age, I like to study church history, and every age says this is the worst age that there's ever been. Right? They get gloomy, they speak in doomsday terms, and this is the worst that man has ever been. Look at how they rebel against God, right? Well, thankfully, what this reminds us in a sort of bizarre way, this is actually a word of comfort to us, isn't it? In other words, things haven't changed in one respect. Man is the same. Sadly, man is by nature, as a consequence of the fall, constantly in rebellion against God. And unless God interject His grace and do a tremendous work, it will remain that way. And man is not neutral. There's no indifference to God. There is either, as Jesus Himself said, we're either for Him or against Him. And we're only for Him if He does this work of grace in us. But the comfort, again, is this. To this point in the game, God's kingdom has not been shaken by the plots of man, and still at the present, it's not. No matter how severe, no matter how badly this is the case, there's been rebellion in the past. Rebellion will continue until the kingdom is brought in its fullness on the last day at Christ's return. and yet his kingdom is not shaken. And so there is some sort of comfort found in that. The second thing is this. Another thing that we can see here is rebellion against God is most evident in the rejection of Christ. Notice here, verse 2, the kings of the earth set themselves, and rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. Of course, at this particular juncture in redemptive history, he's speaking of the anointed king, the Davidic king, and yet we find very clearly in the New Testament, all of the authors of the New Testament, this psalm is quoted abundantly, they realize this is a reference to the one true Christos, the one true Christ, who was to come. And again, in the same way, we should not be surprised, we should not be befuddled and bewildered that men reject Christ. Because again, we've seen even 1,000 years before His coming, Christ was opposed, the Davidic king, the Messianic king, the Christos was opposed. Because this was the most visible representation of God's kingdom. And so, again, although it's in somewhat of a bizarre way, this can strengthen our faith. And again, in this fact, that this is not new. There is indeed nothing new under the sun, and so God Himself is not taken by surprise here. God's Christs have always been opposed. And when He was opposed in the New Testament, when He came in the flesh, the one true Davidic king, it was not surprising that likewise He was opposed. So that's kind of the question here. He's wrestling with this question. Why is this king opposed? Why is God and His kingdom opposed? This is not a new thing. But we can find something of an answer in verse 3. He doesn't say it outright, but he provides a reason, an explanation why there is such rebellion, and it's continued all the days since the fall of Adam. So I want to consider next the assumption. We see here in verse 3 the reason why they gather together. We say the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. Verse 3. Let us burst their bonds apart from us and cast away their cords. So why is it that the nations rebel? Well, you hear of something of an explanation. And the assumption behind their rebellion, the motivation for their rebellion is first this. This service to God is slavery. That's the idea here. That's why they're saying here. May His fetters be taken off of us. May we break His cords and cast them aside. The idea is life lived under God is slavery. Now, there's a sense in which this is true. When Paul wrote all of his letters, nearly, he said, Paul, a doulos, a slave, a bondservant of Christ Jesus. There's a sense to which there is slavery, but because it is slavery under a good master, it is a happy, a holy, a lovely servitude, right? The reality is this. What the nations fail to realize is that we all serve a master. Whoever we obey is our master. And we're in servitude. Ephesians 2 reminds us that we're either children of grace or we're children of wrath. Children of Satan, under the bondage of Satan. Oppressed and harassed and harangued by Satan, whether or not we recognize it. But all of life is servitude. The question is, who is the master? And if it be Satan, it is a far crueler slave master than Pharaoh in Egypt. But servitude to God is a glorious thing. And so the first assumption they have is life is slavery, but they misunderstand, they misrepresent servitude to the living God as a glorious thing. And in a somewhat paradoxical way, what we find is, in effect, slavery to God is where true freedom is found. And in their second assumption, the first one is that life under God is slavery, but secondly, their assumption is freedom is found apart from God. True freedom is found in casting off of His chains, breaking His fetters. I met a guy not too long ago. I walked in Verizon. Had to have something done with my phone. There's this young guy. He's in his 20s. Finds out, what do you do? There's small talk. I'm a preacher. Oh, preacher, I have a question for you. I'm a young guy. And I believe in Jesus and God and all these sorts of things. But I'm young and I want to live life. Christianity has too many rules, and I'm willing to do it later, but right now I want to sow my wild oats. I want to live in freedom. I want to enjoy life. What do you have to say about that? And I turned to him and I said, you may think that's real life, but according to Jesus, it's not. Jesus said, I have come that you might have life and have it in abundance. Jesus said, it is the truth that will set you free. You think you're living in freedom. You think that's real life, but according to Jesus, it's not. It's a facade. It's a masquerade. I don't know. I don't know what he thought about that. He paused, though, and he just said, okay. But we can see this around. There is this assumption that life under God is this cruel slavery where we have no freedom. And in fact, what we find is life in Christ is actually the opposite. Yes, we're slaves, but we're glorious slaves. Glorious slaves that serve a glorious master who gives us freedom, who gives us true freedom, and gives us true life in abundance. And yet, sadly, we can very much adopt this idea of the world, can't we? We can live and we can serve as if our master is a cruel taskmaster. We can live and we can serve begrudgingly. We can serve and do things out of mere duty rather than delight. And live as if the world's estimation of God is true. We need to recognize that for what it's really worth. We can walk through the motions, do our duties out under compulsion without joy and delight. And that tells us that the world is prevailing upon us. That our flesh is prevailing upon us. And we're believing the lie of the hissing serpent. Life in Christ is true freedom. Life under the anointed King is true life. I was reminded as I was thinking about this of the great hymn of the church, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. You know that third line, don't you? He says, Oh, to grace, how great a debtor, daily I am constrained to thee. Let thy goodness like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee. Right? And what he's saying is, enslave me anew. Chain me to your goodness. Make me to remember your goodness and fix me to it. Why? He goes on. Because prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Take my heart, or take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. That man knew something about Christian experience that you and I know, don't we? Our hearts, sadly, are prone to wonder. We move away, and rather than viewing God in His goodness and His love and His mercy, we start viewing Him as the world depicts Him, as a cruel taskmaster, as a harsh God who imposes cruel laws upon us. And instead, it's the opposite, isn't it? Instead, we should be praying as the psalmist, enlarge in my heart that I might keep your ways, right? Enlarge in my hearts that I might meditate upon your goodness all the day. We need to be enslaved to God anew this evening, actually, don't we? We need to be chained to Him, fettered to Him, and fettered to His goodness, fixed upon it so that we don't fall prey to these sinful ways of thinking about God. And we start to act like one of these rebellious uprisers. These assumptions are blatantly false. The God of the Bible is a glorious taskmaster. And He grants us His Spirit to enable us to do what He's called us to do and make it sweet to us. And if it's not, we need to be mindful of this and repentant. The third thing I want you to see is the response of the Sovereign Lord. We've hinted at this already, but we return to the main question. He's saying here, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? And He's answered that question a little bit here, but now He steps back. And we get a viewpoint of the heavens, right? So He's looking around and what He sees with His eyes is rebellion. Seemingly cosmic rebellion all around Him. From the high to the low, from the east to the west, humanity rebelling against God, and He's baffled and He's confused. And then by the Spirit of God, He's given a glimpse of the heavens. And He realizes what we all know, that when we take our eyes off of what we see before us and we walk by faith and walk by what is revealed, we're given extraordinary comfort to persevere. Verse 4, He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then He will speak to them in His wrath and terrify them in His fury, saying, As for me, I have set my King on Zion, my holy hill. All these plots, right? Cosmic plotting. And in the heavens, the Sovereign King laughs. This is reminiscent to me of some things that happen at my house sometimes. My kids like to get rough. They like to try to pick on Dad and try to beat him up, you know, and they try to push me and knock me over, and they, you know, try to tackle me. And at this phase in life, I know this will change one day, But at this phase in life, it merely makes me laugh. I've got them beat quite easily. So the punches don't sting at all. The attempts to thrust their body at me and knock me over have no effect. And I laugh. It's a fun game. We laugh. It seems that this is something analogous to what we see here. Surely an inferior way, but nevertheless, you see the nations with all of their might rebelling against God, and it is but comical. It's comical. It's barely even worth noticing. He's not moved. His kingdom's not threatened. He's not concerned. He laughs. And, you know, the reality is so often we can look at the things around us and there's a godly sense in which we should be troubled, right? We should be grieved by what we see around us. Yet sometimes we can operate as if what we see is all of reality. And we forget that in the heavens our God is secure. He's fixed. He's not moved by this. We don't need to totter to and fro and walk around in terror, right? The sovereign Lord is still sitting upon His throne, unmoved, unscathed by the wicked plots of men. And that is a great comfort again, isn't it? There are some terrifying things that happen in the world. The things going on in North Korea. Who knows what that might amount to? But if God is not on His throne, that is a thing for constant trembling. We better get our bunkers ready. We better walk around in fear and trembling every waking moment. But if there is a sovereign God sitting upon His throne, who uses all things according to His purposes, and is even reigning in and over this, we have no reason to fear. For God simply laughs. Right? He laughs at the greatest of man's plots. And He goes on here. Not only does He laugh, He speaks in His fury. And this is really important because I think you could think this. If God simply laughs, that's all this revealed to us. You might get the idea that He's flippant about sin. And yet you find this is not the case at all, is it? What does He say? He who sits in the heavens laughs, right? He laughs. But, then He continues, the Lord holds them in derision. And then He will speak to them in His wrath and terrify them in His fury, etc., etc. It's not as if He's unmoved by this. Yes, it's laughable, right, that the nations should try and oppose Him, thinking they can actually thwart God's purposes. It's laughable. But God is not unmoved and disinterested and dispassionate about the evil in humanity, is He? Very reminiscent of Romans 1. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. God, in a holy, deified way, is wrathful, is angry about sin, and angry about these plots. And though they're laughable, yes, it is not as if He's laughing at their rebellion, right? He is offended, and He will speak to them in His wrath. And this should be a cause for concern. It's sad in this respect. It's so seldom, so often people shy away today from speaking about the wrath and the judgment of God. Because those who are engaged in these plots need to hear this and be warned and take heed. As He says at the end, now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth, serve the Lord with fear, kiss the Son, lest He be angry. Right? There is a call to repentance and bow presently. And so we need to recognize when the king comes, he'll take accounts here. And so he speaks to them in his fury. And lastly, notice his speech. He says this, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I have set him, I have established him, I have secured him on my holy hill. Oppose the king, though you may, his kingdom will not be thwarted. Right? As we sang this morning, let goods and kindred go. Right? This mortal life also, the body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. Fight with all your might. Let Satan fight all he wishes, yet his striving is losing. Soon he is to be crushed under the Lord's feet forever. And you know, something really interesting here is, especially the New Testament looks on this with particular interest. Acts chapter 4, you can feel free to turn there with me. Because they take up this psalm and they use it, and I think, in a quite a remarkable way, in a way that brings a great deal of, again, of hope and comfort to us. Acts chapter 4. Here's the scene. We'll start here, verse 23. Peter has been in prison. Peter and John, they've been mistreated by the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem, locked up. Now they've been beaten and released. And we read this, verse 23. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they had heard it, they lifted their voices together and they said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His anointed. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." What I want you to see is this. So here's the scene yet again. David is looking, seeing this cosmic rebellion, and then the apostles pick this up and say this is chiefly fulfilled in Christ, who indeed the nations raged against them, didn't they? Both Jew and Gentile alike. And indeed the kings did. Pontius Pilate, as well as Herod, opposed him, just as was prophesied here in Psalm 2. Peter is praying here, just as you said it would be, so it has come to pass. And here's the thing. We've already seen, rather than shake the kingdoms of, shake the foundation of heaven and trouble the sovereign God, he laughs. And even more so, we see here, he says, in fact, not only did that rebellion not thwart or endanger your kingdom at all, but through their rebellion, you accomplish your purpose. See? Through their wickedness, in a way that befuddles us and exceeds our understanding of things, in a way that preserves His holiness perfectly and entirely, God used those events to bring about His glorious purposes. In other words, this. The greatest evil that man has ever done in putting the Lord Jesus Christ upon a cross, God accomplished the greatest good. And that is an extraordinary word of comfort, is it not? It says, fight though the nations may, rather than deterring God one iota through those evil things, even those evil plots of man, God is accomplishing His good purposes. There is no evil that man can do to you that God will not use it for good. There is no evil that the world will plot against Christ and His church that God will not take and use as a means for accomplishing His purposes. It's extraordinary, isn't it? It is baffling that that is the case. And in a way in which His holiness is not the least impaired. And yet He brings about all of the good that He desires, all of His glory and the edification of His people. I find this an extraordinary word of hope. Because no matter how the world rebels, no matter how the world despises the sovereign Lord and His King, yet even through that, God is at work. God is at work to accomplish His good purposes. And there is nothing that can happen to us in which God will not do the same for those who are in Him. So, why do the nations rage? It is baffling that the human condition is one of rebellion. Yet nevertheless, God is not hindered. He is sovereign. He is working. And He will continue to work. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for this passage. We thank You because we ask these same questions. And we thank You that in this, we are given answers. And we thank You that in the full scope of Scripture, we're shown quite clearly how You bring to pass all of Your glorious purposes, and particularly in Christ, how You accomplish Your greatest good through the evil intentions of men. And it continues to confirm the futility of fighting against God. For not only can You not be thwarted, Your purposes will stand forever. And we pray that as a consequence of considering these things, we'll stand fast, we'll cling to Your promises, we'll cling to Your word and cling to the comfort that You are a sovereign King, and that one day all the nations will bow down, either willingly or by compulsion, and be forced to recognize that You are indeed the living and true God, and the Lamb that was slain is worthy of all glory, laud, and honor. So go with us and keep us. We thank You for the time we've spent in Your word. May You sear it upon our hearts. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.